Genesis 2, beginning with verse 1 and reading through verse 17. Hear the word of the Lord. Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. And on the seventh day God finished His work that He had done. And He rested on the seventh day from all His work that He had done. So God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it God rested from all His work that He had done in creation. Now these are the generations of the heavens and the earth, when they were created in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. When no bush of the field was yet in the land, and no small plant of the field had sprung up, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the land, and there was no man to work the ground, and a mist was going up from the land, and was watering the whole face of the ground. Then the Lord God formed man from the dust of the ground, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And the man became a living creature. And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden, in the east. And there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. And the tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And a river flowed out of Eden to water the garden, and there it divided and became four rivers. The name of the first is Pishon, and the one that flowed around the whole land of Havilah where there is gold, and the gold of that land is good, and bdellium and onyx or stone are there. And the name of the second river is the Gihon, and it is the one that flowed around the whole land of Cush. And the name of the third river is the Tigris, which flows east of Assyria, and the fourth river is the Euphrates. And the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden, to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." Thus ends the reading of God's Word. All men are like grass, and all of our glory is like the flowers of the field. And the grass withers, and the flowers fall. But the Word of God stands forever. Amen. We are studying the book of Genesis together, and some of you may be surprised to be at this point, and we haven't spoken very much about how long creation took, and we haven't talked at all about the relationships of evolution and God's creation and that kind of thing. And there's a reason for that. It's not simply that I'm afraid to. Actually, I spent a lot of time studying that kind of stuff, and I love to talk about stuff that I don't really understand, and so I'm feel free to talk about that kind of thing. The reason we haven't spent time talking about it is because I don't think it's what matters about the text. What matters about the text is that God has given us this world and we need to know what it's for. If you're given a gift, I don't know what your wedding gifts were like, but if you're given a gift and you don't know what it is, what's the first thing you ask? Think about that. When I was doing our wedding gifts, I didn't go to the showers, but people would give me gifts. And I remember three times, once getting what I am told are Jefferson cups, once getting what I was told was a spoon rest, and once being given an antique shaving cream lather cup. And all three times, I was in the same situation, right? Standing in front of somebody who is so excited to be giving me this. And they're kind of like, and I'm looking at it going, "What is it?" And so what do I ask? I say, "How long did it take you to make this?" No, of course, I don't care about that. I say, "What is it for? How do you use it? What does it do?" That's how we understand something. What does it do? And you see, the question becomes even more important and more important when we're broken, right? I was going to Austin and Natalie's wedding a month ago, 6 weeks ago? Y'all should know. 2 months ago, there we go. And had a blowout on the side of the road. And there I am on Interstate 44, cars blowing by at 120 miles an hour, shaking the car. Chris Carper comes by to try to help. We're out there working, and we cannot. I've changed hundreds of tires. I probably have changed 100 tires, actually. And we can't get it off. We cannot get the tire off. And so I had to call up the Mazda dealership in Tulsa. And when I finally got the service department on the phone, what did I say? I said, Which assembly line was this made on? How long did it take to make it? How long was it? Was it made by robots or was it made by human engineers? That's what matters, right? Of course not. How do I get this thing tear off? My kids are on the side of the interstate. How do I get it off? That's what matters. How do we fix it? And that's what God has revealed for us. How does it work? How does it work? Specifically, how do we work? How do we work? Last time we were together, which was 2 weeks ago, though it seems like 7 years ago, we examined, and I'll just be honest with you, just frank, can we just be frank for a second? Because I'm not frank very often. I thought it was the worst sermon I've delivered as y'all's pastor, and in the middle of it, I remember asking myself, what is the point of this? So, I just want you to know, if you were thinking that, I was too. But what our point was, we were studying who we are, and we realized that we are images of God, images of the great King, but images that are made of mud. And in that fact alone, we were given honor enough to erect the head of the poorest beggar and shame enough to bow the shoulders of the greatest emperor. And now we're going further into this study of our reason for our existence. And we're going to study something today. It sounds mundane, to be honest. It was hard to get excited about writing a sermon about this. But it's extremely important. We're studying work. And I know all of you just kind of perked up. Work, awesome. Let's hear about work. But it is an enormous part of your life, if you haven't noticed. And it is something you need to understand to God's glory. And I think it's something very important. What we're going to see today is we were created to work. Our first parents were given a twofold mandate: to subdue the earth and to fill it. Subduing the earth comes under our work. Filling the earth comes under our relationships. You probably figured that one out on your own. We'll study that next week. It's not good for man to be alone. And this week we're studying work. How do we subdue the earth? What do we have to do? And what we're going to see in both is that both have been made more difficult. Both have been made terribly more difficult by the fallenness of the world, by sin. Because of sin, our relationships, which would have been natural and normal, have turned into wars on small and lesser scales. And because of sin, our work has gone from being a labor of satisfaction and joy to being drudgery. And the Bible even often describes work as slavery. And what I want us to see is that slavery is still very much a part of our life. We are slaves to debt, and slaves to our laziness, and slaves to our fear, and slaves to our perfectionism of wanting to justify ourselves by our job. And we need Jesus to free us from that. And Jesus has come to bring us rest so that we can work without being slaves. Oh, no, it sounds exciting. Hang in there with me. We'll see if we can figure this out. First of all, I want you to see why we work. Verse 28 of chapter 1 says this: God blessed them and said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth." That's that mandate to go out and subdue the earth. What does it mean? It means change it, to bring God's glory out of it. In verse 15 of chapter 2, it says God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and to keep it. What we're created to do, what you are created to do, is to bring beauty and order into this world. And when you do that, you get in touch with your Creator. God put us into a world. He put us into a world. It's even in this text. You can see it. We talked about the gold and the bdellium, whatever that is, and onyx. He brought us into, put us into a world with beauty waiting to be discovered. And what we do as humans is we discover it. And we find it and we harness it. It is not a picture of exploitation, of kind of just using the world as a resource. And it is not a view of preservation, of just keeping everything just the way it is and not touching it. But it's a view to harnessing and cultivating and bringing something good out of it. And it's wonderful to see people do that. There's a person in Marigold, Mississippi, who takes mud out of the bottom of the Mississippi River, right? Just the nastiest substance. The residue, basically the reason why the Mississippi Delta is so rich is because all the residue and topsoil from the western side of the Appalachians to the eastern side of the Rockies all gets washed away into streams and rivers and gets dumped on the Mississippi Delta every year. The residue of all the world's silt and residue of not all the world, all the United States' silt and residue of dirt is on the bottom of the Mississippi River. And he takes that dirt and he makes beautiful pottery out of it that women drive hundreds of miles to pay hundreds of dollars for. It's fine. We got it in my own house, right? But that's a picture of making something beautiful out of something seemingly useless. There was one of my favorite stories. There was a guy in Texas who was teaching a Sunday school class on Genesis 1, and he said, there is nothing in this earth that could not be used because God created a good world. And this kind of cynical guy in the back of the classroom just said, you don't believe that. He said, yeah, everything can be turned into something useful and valuable and beautiful. And the guy's like, all right, I'll challenge you. I'll give you $100 if you can prove that. He said, find something good about black widow spiders. So the guy studied. He went and he took him seriously on it, and he had a much more driven personality than I ever would. And he studied everything he could possibly study about them, studied their venom, studied their eggs, studied their webs. And he started studying their webs. And he found that the web of a black widow refracts light like nothing else refracts light. And what he ended up doing was he made the most expensive and best rifle scopes in the world using the web of black widows for the sights, for the crosshairs. Because there's something beautiful to be found in that. And there's something good that comes from that. That experience, none of you and I would get to experience it on that kind of level. But we all desire to make something beautiful. And that's the desire that gets satisfied. That is the desire that gets satisfied when you look upon a job well done. See, what did God do after He created? Every step of creation, He took a step back and He went, that's good. And He resonated with it. And He gave us that in our image. That's why most men, not all, so you can get out on this, but a lot of men love yard work a whole lot more than they love their job. And typically, the more you hate your job, the more you like yard work. Because there's some great feeling. I've talked to several guys who have this exact same feeling. They love to work in the yard all day on Saturday, take their family out to eat, come back after dark, and they just love it when their headlights come across that perfectly groomed yard. And it resonates in their soul. That is good. I did something today. I can see what I've done today. And that's that Christian feeling, that godly feeling when he looked at his creation and said, it is good. You were created to enjoy that. It's the same feeling you have when you finally get your children to sleep and you look on them in bed and you think, that's good. I'm doing something good and valuable here. It's the same feeling we get, same tight feeling you get when you hit a golf ball just right. I've experienced it like twice. And it's like this perfect harmonization between this tool and the ball and your body and everything is just right. And it resonates within you. It's good. That idea of the holiness of work has been a hallmark of every great Reformation movement. Throughout history, whenever the monks and the monasteries tried to reform the church, they brought back the beauty of work, the importance of work. During the Protestant Reformation, it was a big step to bring back the importance and the beauty of work. And you can see it in the art. But in the art, the other kind of religious art would be pictures of Jesus or the saints, the apostles, and they all kind of look slightly, all the men look slightly effeminate, and they have the halos, and there's one thing common to all of them, that is this: the person in that picture has clearly never done a day's work. And like I said, the monks would change that and bring back the glory of work. And in the art of the Reformation, the hallmark kind of pictures that you've seen would be the man and the woman praying over their field. Or one picture that I know you've seen of the older man with white hair and white beard praying to bless his meal. And you look at those hands, and those are hands that are calloused and that work. And what they were saying was, work is a beautiful thing. It is a holy thing. These are the saints of the day. People who work. People who work has dignity. And the key was that every step should glorify God. One artwork, piece of artwork from the Reformation that I've heard of, though I've never seen, and I'd love to see it, is this painting of Jesus' return. And the picture is Jesus kind of returning, and he's returning down on a cobbler. And the cobbler is holding his shoes that he'd been working on, holding them up to him. Here. I was doing this for you. And that's the image of that God gives us that we should have of our work, that we're doing it for the Lord. It is our offering to Him. It is not that the holy people spend their life in meditation and away from the common drudgery of life, but holy people are people who work. But, let's just be honest. Work ain't like that, is it? Most of us kind of don't come home and go, work was wonderful. Do you? If you do, you got a good job, and you probably want to keep that to yourself. It's broken. Work is broken. And the nature of work has been corrupted. And instead of knowing that good feeling of a job well done, we know the labor and the drudgery and the slavery of having to work. And that's throughout the Bible. Throughout the Bible, we hear whenever God's people have fallen into falling out of His favor, they go into slavery. And God again and again describes Himself of bringing them out of slavery and giving them rest. In Deuteronomy 5, when God is commanding us to obey and observe the Lord's Day, He says, remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt. And the Lord your God brought you out from there with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. Therefore, the Lord commanded you to keep the Sabbath day. And God not only offers us rest and commands us to rest, but He gives us rest. That's why it's so beautiful when Jesus stands up before us and says, if you're heavy burdened, if you are weary, come to me and find rest. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light, and I will give you rest for your soul. What I want to do in the time that we have left is examine four different ways that our work becomes slavery and look at how Jesus offers to give us rest in those four ways. And the first way is the slavery of debt, the slavery of poverty. There's an interesting group in our culture. Basically, most people think there are only two groups. There are those who don't work and those who are doing fine. But there's a large group in the middle. There's a book describing them well called Nickel and Dime to Death. People are not getting by in America. And they're the working class poor who are working hard and just can't get over the hump. And they live in the fear that one setback, one missed paycheck is going to cause them to get so far behind they will lose their home. That one illness would cause them to get so far behind that they wouldn't be able to pay their medical bills and have to go into bankruptcy and lose their home and life. They're afraid. And you know people like that. You may be like that. And I want you to know that Jesus offers you a very practical solution. And that is come to Him and find rest. That is not some kind of ethereal kind of ambiance. You just won't worry anymore. Coming to Jesus means coming to His body. If I need to go to Mitch, I don't kind of meditate and look for Mitch's spirit. Okay? I go to Mitch's body and say, hey, Mitch, and there he is. If you're in that situation of being enslaved to debt, I want to invite you to come to this body and ask for help. We're a new church, but I've been overwhelmed by the graciousness of people in it. And we have got people who are equipped to help. Not write a check that's going to cover all your expenses. Don't get that. But we will help. And we've got people in here who can sit down with you and look at your expenses and figure out where your money is going and who can help you. And maybe your need is to find a better job and we can help you. We want to help you get over that slavery. Come to Jesus and find rest. A second kind of slavery that is prominent in our culture, and it's providential that none of the college students are here because I was going to laugh at them during this, but is a slavery to fear, which is also very closely related to a slavery to laziness. Now, if you don't know this, but laziness and fear are very closely related. Those who didn't grow up poor kind of got addicted to a life of ease. And what we're experiencing right now in our culture is a ton of college graduates going back home, still little children. Unwilling, kind of going back to live with mom and dad, and unable, we know they're able, unwilling to take the job that they can find. And I noticed this while I was doing college work, and it was funny. There was just one group of students that were just painfully different than everybody else. And I called up a friend of mine, and who was very wise, and I knew he'd have insight into it. And I said, Jim, I don't get this, but every student I have who grew up on a farm is light years ahead in issues of maturity. Why is that? He said, it's simple. If you grew up on a farm, you were a producer from the time you were old enough to walk. You've always had a chore. And if you grew up kind of in the suburbs or in the city, work was just an option. You didn't help carry your weight. And now we have people who are basically afraid to do anything beneath them. If you grew up on a farm, it wasn't an issue of whether or not shoveling manure was beneath you. Your dad said shovel manure, you went out and shoveled manure, and that was just it. And after the work was over, you went, you know, that wasn't that bad. And I feel good about a job done. I've got tons of graduates right now who are out of college and won't take a job because all the jobs that are offered to them are beneath them. It's like, buddy, you're living at home with mommy and daddy. There's nothing beneath you. That's 2-year-old level. You can't get beneath that. But what's the problem? It's a fear problem. It's a fear of losing identity. I had a guy weeping with me who was so worried about this because he desperately wanted to be a coach. He desperately wanted to teach school and be involved in people's lives. But his father, his grandfather, and his brother were all physicians. And he looked at me and said, you don't understand what it's like when you tell people that you're in pre-med, they respect you. You tell people you want to be a coach and they just kind of look at you like you don't want to grow up. And I said, but what you're saying is you want to spend your entire life pursuing a career you hate so you can impress people you don't like? It's a fear. It's a slavery. It's a slavery to what people think about me. It's a fear that I might fail if I go out and take a job. And I want you to come to Christ and understand that it doesn't, to be freed from what people think of you. And to understand that it's better, it's way better to take a job waiting tables even though you have a college degree. It's a better way to move up to manager. To get a responsibility you will enjoy rather than waiting for someone to give you a job where you're paid more to do something you hate. We live in a culture that is enslaved by debt, is enslaved by fear, that are enslaved by greed. A lot of us feel no pleasure in our work because we work for the money. That's the only reason we do it. And we want the money because to satisfy our greed. And greed is always a moving target. Because greed is only satisfied by me doing better than you. You know? I mean, that's just the reality. I've got to deal with my greed. You've got to deal with yours. The fact of the matter is, I live in a home that is more comfortable than King Solomon's mansion. He never slept on a Sealy Posturepedic with memory foam. My bed is more comfortable than his. He never had a hot shower. And yet, I live with this constant nagging sense that it's not good enough. Greed is pure competition, and it never gets satisfied. And the only way you can get greed satisfied and free yourself from that slavery is to ask yourself the question why. It's kind of like when you get on an airplane. You ever been on an airplane, people? You're standing there in the gate and the booking agent is saying, okay, we will now begin boarding rows 35 through 40. And all of a sudden, everybody gets up and runs to the gate. And it's like she's saying one thing, but everybody's hearing, get on the plane now! The plane's going to leave you if you don't go now! So everybody starts cramming into the little bitty space. And you look around you and people are going, I got to get on the plane! And you want to look at them and go, you're going to get on the plane. I got to get on the plane now! Why? Why? We live with this fear that my kids have to have the clothes as good as everybody else's clothes. Why? They don't care. They're just going to get them dirty. I got to have what everybody else has got. Why? You're doing fine. A lot of us live slaves to that, and we have to go back to the gospel and honestly ask ourselves, do you believe it? Do you believe that God has loved you so much that He's given you His own Son? There is nothing that He's not going to give you. He will provide enough for you. Do you believe that? Or do you have to have... do you trust that those who wait upon the Lord will lack no good thing? Therefore, if there's anything God is withholding from you, it is not good for you. You can trust Him. He's good. A lot of us are slaves to the race of greed. We're slaves to our debt. We're slaves to our laziness. And finally, there is a slavery that comes from perfectionism. And that comes when we define ourselves by what we do. And success becomes not necessary to put food on the table. Success becomes necessary for us to be able to sleep with who we are. We see this very lightly when we ask someone what they do and they tell us who they are. Isn't that interesting? You ask somebody at a game or whatever, you say, what do you do? I'm a lawyer. Okay. I'm a professor. No, it's who I am. But we know that it goes deeper than that, don't we? Many people work ridiculous hours, not because they're afraid of being hungry, not even because they're afraid they don't have enough money. They're afraid they will be a failure as a person if they don't succeed. Those of you who are working mothers, I mean, not working mothers, those of you who are stay-at-home moms, you need to perk up your ears, okay? This is you. A lot of mothers cannot say no because they are afraid that if they fail as a mother, they will fail as a human being. You're not measured by your success. It is not your existence. And that's a very common mentality. It's the mentality that Rocky had in the only good Rocky movie, right? Rocky 1, before they started putting numbers on there, when Adrian was asking him, Rock, why do you want to do this? He said, because when I lay to bed at night, I just want to know I wasn't a bum. What's he doing? He's justifying his existence. That's why he's got to make 5 more bad movies. Because if you are doing something to justify your existence, it will never be enough. It will never have been enough. Do you understand that yet? Can you get to the end of the day, and when you get to the end of the day, do you feel God's pleasure in your work? Do you understand yet that you're never going to get a 100? You will never be the perfect mom today, but you can trust the Lord with it. And it does not define your existence. It's a great example of that. In a movie, I can't believe it got made. And if you're as cynical about Hollywood as I am, you can't believe it got made either. It's called Chariots of Fire, and not only did it get made, it won Best Picture of the Year, which is crazy. I think the Academy Awards would probably want to take that one back because it is such a godly movie. If you haven't seen it, it's about two runners trying to get gold medals in the Olympics in the 20s or in the 30s. And they're before Great Britain, and there's these two men. One is running for himself. And he explains why he runs so hard. He tells, before the Olympic gold medal race, he looks at a buddy and he says, tomorrow I have got 100 yards and 10 seconds to justify my existence. And even if I win, I'm not sure I will have done it. And he wins. And he is melancholy. Because he got it. But his existence still isn't justified. It's that fascinating experience, and I don't want to impugn his personality. He's probably the greatest guy in the world. But it's fascinating that Bill Cowher, after he finally won the Super Bowl, what did he do? He retired. He got the goal he lived his entire life for. And basically, he said it. I still got to live. The other main character in this movie is this guy who he wants to be a missionary. He ends up, it's a true story, and he does end up becoming a missionary who dies in China. And his sister is so worried about all of his running and says to him, "Why are you doing this? Why are you doing this?" And in this great scene, he tells his sister, "I believe I'm going to become a missionary. I'm going to go to China after the Olympics." And she gets all mad at him that he would be so godless as to put running before a mission. And he says, "Mary, God made me for a purpose. He made me for China. But He also made me fast. And when I run, I feel His pleasure." And he was running for the glory of God, and he ended up not running the gold medal heat because it was going to be on a Sunday. And the beauty of that, the idea of rest. I'll give you, there's a reason to watch the movies. There's more to it than you can watch the rest of it. But that idea that I'm not defined by getting this gold medal. I'm defined by being what God made me to be. And the ability to take rest in that. Jesus says to you, "If you will come to me, I will give you rest." And my question for you is, do you experience that rest? If you don't, then there are three options. Either Jesus was a liar, and since if that were true, I would no longer have a job. We're not going to count that as an option. Or you've not really come to Jesus. And that's possible. It's possible that you think you've done it, but you're really not trusting Him with yourself. It's possible that you've come to a Jesus that your whole life has only put more and more burdens upon you. It's possible that you think coming to Jesus is more work for you. Because you can't be good enough for Him. Not only does He not give you rest, He heaps burdens upon you. That's not the real Jesus. And it's possible, thirdly, that you've come to Jesus, but you just haven't appropriated Him. You might be like a good friend of mine who's been diagnosed as anemic and who thinks basically that iron pills are this magic potion that ward off the evil spirits of anemia. And all he must do is keep them in his medicine cabinet. Because anemia can't come near a bottle of iron pills, right? And that doesn't work. You have to take them. It's not enough to be near Jesus and have Him in your life. You have to come to Him. You have to feed upon Him. You have to appropriate Him. You've got to apply Him to every day. Say, "Yes, I was a failure today, but I am trusting on Him. My identity is in Him. I want so much for that to be for you. I want you to feel His pleasure." Please pray with me. Father, we pray that You give us grace to work and grace to rest from our work. Because You love us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.